My watch says 9 o'clock, and 9 o'clock starting time. And this morning we're going to get on to Galatians itself. Last Lord's Day we all this mechanical stuff. That one's on. All right. Shall I start over? I don't know if all of you have the outline. If you don't have a copy of the outline, if you'll just raise your hand, somebody will come by and hand you one. We have that outline for you to have. Sort of help you go along as we study the book of Galatians. So don't throw it out, but bring it with you every week. Whoa. Got one over to the right here to a special lady. Need some in the back there. All right, before we begin with our class, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've provided for us. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who have gathered here to study your word. We pray, Father, that as we study your word, we will keep studying it and learning it and making it a part of our life, that we may always walk according to your will and according to the way that you would have us walk. We thank you, Father, for your love for us and for the grace that you've bestowed upon us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Son, amen. As we begin here this morning with Galatians, let me first say that all I'm going to teach is Galatians. I'm not going to try and go all over the Bible and bring stuff in here, there, and yonder, because that just gets us away from Galatians and gets us on other subjects until we get back to Galatians. And I just want us to talk about Galatians, because that's the thing that I've been asked to teach. So let's begin with some comments describing what is going on in Galatia. We know good and well that there is a storm, and it's either threatening to come or it's already there. In a moment, we're going to be reading the first 5 verses of Galatians chapter 1, and we'll discover that the letter's purpose and the turbulence with which Paul is dealing, because all of this is going to come to us here in these first 5 verses. Paul is very careful in personal control. And there's a good reason why he is very careful in his personal control, because he is teaching under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So he has everything going for him. However, we really don't need to overlook the fact that Paul, because these Christians that he had converted on his first missionary journey had started turning away from Jesus Christ. And the Judaizers were there, and they were trying to lead them back to the Mosaic law. And so here is Paul. He's agitated. He's deeply moved. His heart and his mind are filled with emotions. Maybe some of us have been in that kind of condition. But with Paul, he does not hesitate to show those who are leading the church in Galatia astray with what one writer called withering denunciation springing from holy indignation. That's about as bad as it gets. Along with it, however, there is both marked disapproval and an earnest desire on the part of the Apostle Paul to restore the church and bring those whom he had converted back to Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, we must also remember that these opening lines, there is a measure of restraint. The important elements in these five verses are: one, the manner in which Paul describes himself. Secondly, the manner in which he designates those whom he addressed, and those are the people, the Christians in Galatia, that he had converted. And then thirdly, the qualifying clause by means of which he enlarges his opening salutation. So now, with all of that information behind us, let's read five verses in Galatians chapter 1. And if you're reading the King James Version, you may have just a little difference from me, because I'm reading the American Standard. Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is a sent and a commissioned apostle, and he so identifies himself. He very clearly declares that his apostleship is not from men. Now, with this coming at the very first in his writing to the Galatians, tells us that some of the people have been telling these folks that Paul is not really an apostle, that he's just a fake, and that he is not an apostle. And we'll find out more about that here in just a moment. But he clearly declares that his apostleship is not from men. He starts that way. He tells them quickly. To the contrary, he says, it is through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In fact, if you look a little farther in that first verse, you find that the Apostle Paul added something, a very significant modifier to what he starts here when he identifies the fact that he is an apostle. And that he adds is, in verse number 1, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul declares that his apostleship is absolutely genuine. Thus, the gospel that he proclaims is also very genuine. Everything with him is real. This means that the teaching of the Judaizers, those who are seeking to lead these people away from Jesus Christ, is something that Paul is not going to put up with. Or if you want me to do it just perfectly, as far as the English is concerned, it is something up with which he will not put, because that is the way it's supposed to be said. To accomplish their teaching, they attempted to establish that Paul was not selected by God and did not meet the biblical qualifications to be an apostle. Put differently, what they taught, what the Judaizers taught, was that Paul's commission was never, never, never derived from God, but was the pure product of man, human beings. However, these Judaizers had at least one great problem. Paul may have had some commission in the Syrian Antioch church, but that he might have received, there might have been something from men. But unfortunately for these Judaizers, they must either have failed to read Acts 13:2, or if they had read it, they hoped that maybe the Galatians would never discover it. Because it was in that verse that the Holy Spirit told those folks to let Paul and Barnabas loose so they could go and do what the Holy Spirit, working with God the Father and Christ the Son, to use these two people to proclaim the gospel that they had given to the Apostle Paul. The spiritual atmosphere here in all of this that was going on is something that was greatly charged. It's sultry, it's sweltering, a storm is threatening, the sky is darkening, the lightning is flashing, and one can hear faint muttering sounds. When each line of these first five verses is read, the light of the letter's occasion and purpose, the atmospheric turbulence that's involved here, is immediately detected just in these five verses. The apostle, though in perfect control of himself, because Paul always had himself in control, for he was writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so he had to be under control, is greatly agitated. He's deeply moved by what's been going on. His heart and his mind are filled with a medley of emotions. For the perverters, that is, those who are leading the Christians astray, there's withering denunciation springing from holy indignation. Can't get much worse than that. For the addressed, there is marked disapproval and an earnest desire to restore. For the one who has called him, that's Jesus, who has called Paul, there is profound reverence and humble gratitude. Now in these opening lines, there is to be sure a measure of restraint, because Paul is just beginning. And Paul is laying down some lines that need to be there and need to be stated to these people. But there will be some strong language from the Apostle Paul as he continues to teach these Galatian Christians. But nevertheless, the storm is still approaching. This will be shown in connection with each element of this introduction. We'll be talking about the manner in which the addresser, who is Paul, he's addressing these people, describes himself. The second one is the way in which he designates the addressed, what he has to say about these Christians, and the qualifying clause by means of which he enlarges his opening salutation, because these first five verses are the salutation. So let's look at verse 2. And all the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Now, it's always hard for me to do this, because it really sort of takes us away from what we need to do. But if I'm going to teach everything, then I suppose I have to do it. And that is to say that there are three interpretations that have been applied to this verse. Now, unfortunately, there are so many people who decide, oh, I saw that, so it must mean this, it must mean that, it must mean something else, and they all try to come up with something different. So we wind up with three things here. Number one, all of the fellow believers at the place from which Paul was writing his letter, that puts him back. It's after he had been there on his journey, after he had converted people there, and he apparently had received some information, I guess, about what was going on over there, and so he was writing the letter. And so they're trying to decide, okay, what's going on here? And the first one is that all of these fellow believers at the place from which Paul was writing his letter, based on brothers becoming a common statement that's used all through the scripture in general. So when he says that these brethren are with me, then he's talking about specific individuals, but they're not identified, and that's about all the information they had. Number two, All of those mentioned in that first one are included in number two. Plus, all of the members of the Galatian delegation that is with me, based on Paul's having received his information about the situation of the South Galatian churches from some reliable source, sort of like he did in 1 Corinthians when he said, "This lady gave me information about what's going on over there, and so I'm writing you about that." And so here they're saying, well, that's what happened here. If it happened over there, it must be happening here. And perhaps from a delegation sent to him by the officials of these churches who wanted him to know what was going on over there in Galatia and who desired to benefit by his advice. And so he wrote his letter to give them his advice. Number three. All my fellow workers who are with me here, based maybe on favoring a similar text over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 21, which refers to Paul's assistance in Rome, is distinction from all the saints, or all the Roman Christians. However, it's very difficult. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm just saying it's very difficult to reach that conclusion. Because when Philippians was written, there was a large resident of Christians in Rome with a numerically strong church. There are a lot of Christians in Rome. Paul had not been there yet. And so it's hard to believe that. So now, which of these three shall we follow? My answer? Not a single one of them. Well, then what in the world are we going to do? What I suggest is that we settle by not looking over the main lesson that Paul, I think, is trying to get across to us in all of this verse. That lesson would seem to be this, that even though it is true that Paul alone, not Paul plus these brothers, not Paul plus any other human being, are with him, Paul authored this letter by himself, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Not constant reference of the first person singular is found throughout much of this letter, which means that Paul himself was the one who was involved in it, the one who was providing the information through the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, composing and sending it, he thoroughly discussed, I think, maybe, with all of those brethren. Talking with them about the matter with which it was to deal. So unanimous was their agreement with Paul's proposed method of handling this difficult situation that the apostle writes in the name of all, and maybe not just himself, but when it becomes necessary to send somebody a letter of sharp reproof, which Paul's going to do, discuss the matter with others who have the welfare of Zion, the church, the body of Christ, the ones who have Zion at heart. If such can be done without violating any confidences or coming into conflict with the principles established in Matthew 18. And I'm not going to take you over to Matthew chapter 18, but you may want to go over and read it, because it talks about how you are to deal with people when they have done you wrong, and how you are to conduct yourself in responding to that. Were this rule always followed, what a difference it would make in the end product. It's true that Paul was writing under the infallible guidance of the Holy Spirit, but even so, however this work of inspiration does make use of means, it operates, somebody said, organically and not mechanically. Besides Paul's loving heart, filled with intense yearning to reclaim the Galatians, makes use of all the legitimate means that are available to attain this end, one of these means being to impress upon the address, that is, the people who Paul, to whom Paul is writing, that his own apprehension concerning the course which they are now beginning to pursue, that is, to follow the Judaizing teachers who are leading them astray, is being shared by all of the brothers with him. And that, I think, is what all of this is about. And we can forget about number one, number two, and number three, because this is the thing that is important. Now, the rest of this second verse is unto the churches of Galatia. Paul's normal greeting when he writes his letters, his books, his normal greeting with commendations such as, and you've heard these, he writes to the beloved of God. He writes to the sanctified of Christ Jesus. He writes to saints and believers. But when you read Galatians, these first five verses, you don't find any of that. Paul doesn't use any of those words. Now, it's not condemnation on Paul's part, but neither is it praise. When he wrote to the others, there was some praise, but in this one, there is no praise. Paul loves everybody. He commends those who deserve that. But Paul doesn't flatter anybody. And if he had to put something like these statements I just read down, when he's writing to the Galatians, he would be flattering them. And Paul doesn't flatter anybody. Clearly, here just in these first two verses, this atmosphere is pretty tense. And it's going to get more tense when we get into verse 6. And some of the related issues that follow there. However, whatever you do, when you're thinking about all of this. Do not permit that this is to conclude that Paul has given up on these Galatian Christians, because that is not the truth. What is the truth is that Paul is laying the groundwork that he can write more to these people and bring them back into the right relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave himself up for them. Far from just forgetting them, Paul recognized the autonomy of the local church. That's always been the case. But he remembered something else as well. And that which he believed and remembered also was, he was fully aware of the fact that all, A-L-L, spelling every Christian, every New Testament Christian everywhere constitute one body of Christ and one church. And that's what Paul's trying to get across to these people. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This portion of the letters, beginning sort of similar to those to the Romans, the Corinthians, both first and second, Ephesians and Philippians. This establishes that Paul does not consider the Galatians hopeless, but to the opposite. He has hope. And we're going to see that when we get a little further down in the letter, particularly in chapter 5, verse 10, the first part of chapter 5. But what Paul wants them to know here is that grace brings peace. And peace is both a state, that of reconciliation with God, and it's a condition, which is the inner conviction that consequently all is well. It's the great blessing. Peace is the great blessing which Christ, by his atoning sacrifice, bestowed upon the church. John chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And this peace that God has given to his children surpasses all understanding. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, God's grace brings peace. But the peace that God brings for his children is not the good feeling that we may have when we're living a life of sin. What God's peace for his children is, it's the cleft of the rock in which the Lord hides his children when the storm is raging. It's the hiding place under the wings to which the hen gathers her brood so that the little chicks are safe while the storm bursts and the chicks are safe. Well, this storm is going on, and all of the fury falls upon the mother hen. This grace that gives us peace have our origin in God, our Father, and his children have been merited by him who is the great master, owner, conqueror, Lord, the Savior, Jesus and Christ, and who, because of these threefold anointing, is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near to God through him. Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 25, verse number 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father. The language back here in verse 3, usually, if not always, brings the salutation to a close in Paul's writing. But this letter is different. Verse 4 has an unusual addition for the writing of Paul. While Paul doesn't tell us this, could it be that Christ's self-surrender is stressed here to give attention to the grievous nature of the sin of those who teach that this supreme sacrifice that was made for us by God the Father and his Son must be supplemented by works of the law? Christ surrendered himself to sorrow and scorn, and especially he surrendered himself to Golgotha. He laid down his life for his sheep. And he gave his life down on his own. There wasn't anybody in this world who took it from him. And if he had decided that I'm not going to go through this and I'm not going to do it, he could have called 10,000 angels. But instead, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. God, the Father's hand made it possible. And so it reads, him that knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Did you ever stop to think about how wonderful is our rescue? Well, it concerns those who by nature are enemies of the rescuer, Jesus Christ. It was accomplished by means of the voluntary death of the rescuer, who gave himself up for us. Paul states that Christ gave himself that he might rescue us out of this present world, which is dominated by evil. It's the world or transitory era which is hastening to its close, and in which, despite of all of its pleasures and all of its treasures, in this world, with all it has, misses one thing. There is nothing of abiding value in this world. Over against this present world or age is the coming world. It's the glory age that will be ushered in at the consummation of all things. The Son gave himself. The Father, our God and our Father, spared not his own Son. I find it hard to believe, but I'm not God. Never will be. I guess I just never will even understand it all. But he gave up his own Son and delivered him up for us all. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. In fact, in the very act of the Son's self-sacrifice, the Father's will, his desire, was being accomplished. Therefore, the Father loved the Son. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Conclusion. Let the troublemakers bear in mind, therefore, that when they belittle the work of the Son, they make light of the Father as well. Finally, I hope to get farther than this, but we're not doing it. Let me just finish quickly on verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. When Paul contemplates the Father's marvelous love revealed in delivering up his own Son, His only begotten Son for our salvation. Paul's soul is lost in wonder, love, and praise, so that he exclaims, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." When the wicked infiltrators minimize God's work of redemption, Paul will magnify it, calling upon all men to do this with him. So marvelous is this work that it is worthy of never-ending praise. Hence, to him be the glory forever and ever. Literally, it reads, to the ages of the ages. With a solemn amen, Paul affirms his personal gratitude as again and again he ponders God's great, undying love, the unfathomable depth of his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. If we get nothing else out of the letter to the Galatians, how wonderful are these five verses. May God bless all of you as we strive to be one of his servants. Amen.